If you'll turn to John in the 10th chapter, we'll get there in just a minute. We've been talking about the love of God and how it's expressed in the doctrines of grace as we work our way down through there. We've been talking about election. We talked about redemption last week, the effectual call of God. Today we're going to talk about the preservation of his elect in the state of grace. We would say we've been preserved to persevere. And all that's of God. We're not passive in that. But ultimately and finally, we're going to preserve or be preserved and persevere because of the blood of Christ, because of what God has done, because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. And we need to understand that. You know, sometimes we have a passive understanding of that. I know in my hyper-Calvinistic background, the scriptures that we're about to read here in just a little bit, we rejoiced in the first couple parts of it. And when he says about the sheep following him, that never was emphasized very much. If you don't emphasize that, it's like putting a period there before that's there.
Right.
Like it doesn't matter. But the truth of the matter is, if we don't follow him, then we're not of him. It's just plain and simple. And as we look into the scriptures, it's pregnant with that. And we see it over and over and over again emphasized and taught that we're to persevere in faith. And if we don't, then we probably didn't have true faith at all. Not probably. We didn't have true faith at all. And that's what we'll see today when we begin looking at that. When we look at both sides of it, you know, we talk about we preserve, and the first thing people's mind go to, well, I'm not perfect. And we're not talking about a perfect, our faith is not perfect. But we're talking about a perfect God that keeps us in our faith. And so all that works together, and we'll try to address all that as we go along this morning. R.C. Sproul said this about that. He said, if the faith that we profess is a naked faith with no evidence of works, it is not saving faith. And he gets that from James when James says faith without works is what? Dead, being alone. And so if we have faith, we do have good works. It just goes together like faith and repentance goes together. You can't separate them. They're together. They're active together. And so we begin to understand that. Of course, James makes it clear, and other preachers try to say that in a way that we can understand it or look at it in another way. John MacArthur says this as he's addressing salvation. He says this, if salvation is truly a work of God, and we know that it is, it cannot be defective. That which God does cannot be defective. We know he's perfect, and everything that he does is purposeful, and that it'll accomplish what he intends for it to do, what he ordains it to do. If salvation is truly a work of God, it cannot be defective. It cannot fail to impact an individual's behavior. You think about that. That's a good statement. His salvation, that perfect salvation that's a work of God, cannot fail to impact an individual's behavior. The Bible doesn't know of someone that got saved, that feels the weight of their burdens lifted, that they have assurance that they're going to heaven and never live like they're a heaven-born creature. The Bible doesn't know a person like that. If one claims that, then the Bible does know that person. They say, well, you know what? Your faith was a false faith. It was a, like R.C. Sproul had said, what did he say? That it is a naked faith. Faith's not naked. Our salvation is not a passive, although because God, had God not done what he did, we were unable to do it. So in that sense, we were passive, and passive not the word. Dead is the word. We couldn't do it, but once it was done, we came to saving faith in Christ. Saving faith evidences itself to the glory of God, what? In good works. And so we can't get away from that concept. We're not saved by our works. We understand that. But we have a faith that does work. And so we see that as a constant truth that's being taught in the scriptures that gives us the assurance that we have true saving faith. The Bible implicitly warns us to continue in the faith. It tells us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That's not just on Sunday morning, but that's every day of the week. We need to see if our faith is real. And how do we do that? By examining ourselves, or pulling our lives out in the light of God, exposing all of our sinfulness and all of our fallenness, and begin to work on that as God works on us. And that's the process that we find ourselves in. Sometimes we grow in spurts. Sometimes we don't seem to grow at all. Sometimes we just leaps and bounds. Sometimes it's a steady pace in different areas of our life. There's a lot going on, and I'm not telling you anything new this morning. You know that by experience. I can understand that. I know that because you are men and women of, as James says, like passion. We all experience life, a lot of it, in the same way. We may have different aspects that we look at that are somewhat different or personalized, we might say, but the biblical principles are all there to encompass us and to bring us to that place that God would have us to be. In the booklet, I think I gave you all these, the Doctrines of Grace and the Gospel of John. He makes a good statement. Our Bruce Stewart, I gave you all a copy of that to read and study here a while back. Maybe old hat to some of you may be brand new. But it's a good booklet. He just stays in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, usually, we don't think about the doctrines of election and all those things. We really, if we look at it in an overview, John is really high on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He really stresses believing in Christ. But it's most amazing when you get to look in there. Every time you see that believing, before or after it, you're going to see the electing grace of God. You're going to see God's effectual call. You're going to see that we couldn't do that unless it was by the grace of God and He calls us. All that is just impregnated, not just in the Gospel of John, but all throughout the Bible. So there's no denying it. For an honest person that's spiritually been born again, that'll honestly approach the Scriptures, I don't believe God would keep that from them. I believe they could really see that if they ask, seek, and knock. And in that, it brings with it a greater assurance. If I believe in a sovereign God that's able to do, my confidence and faith is going to rise as it goes along. If I'm not quite so sure, if I think God's sitting there wringing His hands and He's not quite able to save me because I haven't done a particular thing or not, I'm not going to have as much confidence in that God, because that's a false God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God that we worship is a God that is able. And that's what we're talking about. And as we go through this particular lesson by Don Fortner, I'm using his outline. He had just a small little devotional. It wasn't that big, but it's amazing how big it gets. Here it is, the fourth week that we've been preaching on that. But I've been trying to take each doctrine and trying to finish it up without dragging all that out. I know I'm leaving a lot of things unsaid when I do that, but hopefully enough to edify you and to move you to look at the Scriptures in a new way. So in the booklet, The Doctrines of Grace and the Gospel of John by R. Bruce Stewart, he writes, we now arrive at the last letter in our acronym TULIP. We use TULIP in Reformed theology or sovereign grace theology, however you want to say it, as a way of introducing the doctrines of grace. Not the most perfect one to use, and I'll get to the middle one in just a minute, but it's a word that at least is a conversation starter. It's been used through the ages, thousands of years, hundreds of years now. But anyway, he says, we now arrive at the last letter, and he's talking about the perseverance of the saints. In the acronym TULIP, TULIP being the T, being total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, which we would rather call particular redemption, because limited atonement sounds like Christ was limited in what He does, and we know that Christ is limitless. But L fits better in TULIP. You can't put the other in there, particular redemption. But that's what it is. The I is for irresistible grace, and the P is perseverance of the saints. He goes on to say this, the P stands for the perseverance of the saints. It states that those whom God has chosen, Christ has died for, and the Spirit has effectually called. I talked about that the last 3 weeks. We talked about election, redemption in Christ, and the effectual call of God. Today we're talking about perseverance. They will persevere in faith until the end, either death or the second coming of Christ. And I like what he continued to say. He didn't just put a period there. That would have been enlightening to see that. But he broadens that definition, or broadens what he's saying, that we might really understand what perseverance is all about. So he says it this way, and he'll reiterate that in just a minute. He said, it states that those whom God has chosen, Christ has died for, and the Spirit has effectually called, will persevere in faith unto the end and experience the fullness of the blessings of life as they behold the glory of Christ forever. So it doesn't just stop and say they're effectually called and they'll persevere, and leads us to be vague about what perseverance is. You know, a lot of people, if they use TULIP, they might just say that P stands for preservation. But that doesn't really expand what that means, does it? If I'm just preserved in Christ, I might get the idea, well, you know, sanctification all really doesn't matter. If I'm preserved in Christ, he's going to make sure I make it to the end. And that's true. But we need to understand and expand that when he's talking about preservation, that he's preserved us to do something. Why? Because God is a God of purpose. He doesn't just preserve us like a lump of clay that doesn't do anything. We've been changed. Our nature's been changed. We understand what effectual call of God has done. It's changed our lives. And so, although we're preserved to persevere. Persevere brings what? Honor and glory to God. We go back to Jesus. I say it. It seems like I say it every week. What did he come to do? He came to do the Father's will. He did it perfectly. We find the example. If Christ did it for the glory of God, then if we're saved and covered by the blood of Christ, how are we to live? We're to live what? Like to the glory of God. And that's just what true salvation really looks like. A lot of people don't understand that in its fullness. So he says, now eternal life has many aspects. It is a present possession and a promise to a more fully realized in the future. It is qualitative, that is, the life of a different kind that man has naturally. It's something different from the natural man. It's supernatural. And it is quantitative, that is, it is a life that begins now, survives the grave, is manifest in the resurrection of the body, and continues forever beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what our design is as a preserved child of God that perseveres in faith. And he reiterates that. It states that those who truly believe on Christ will persevere in faith until the end, either death or the second coming of Christ, and experience the fullness of the blessing of life as they behold the glory of Christ forever. We will experience what God has done for us. It becomes personalized. We don't see the word personal Savior in the Bible, but he is a personal Savior. We can see that and gain that understanding. We don't see the word sovereign in there either, but it's true. It's a word that we use to describe Almighty God. So we talked to John in the 10th chapter. As you'll turn there, of all the scriptures, and there's many that we can turn to, we're just going to use a couple this morning. But John, in this particular passage, really sums up in a very simplistic way what persevering in faith looks like. And Jesus, as he's prone to do, says it in his simplicity, that we can truly understand it if we're spiritually aware and truly seeking after him. It doesn't seem to me now, as God has revealed this to me, that that would be very difficult at all to understand. If we just read the Word of God, a lot of times it's not that difficult to understand. It's pretty plain. What we really need to know, God has made very, very plain. We don't have to do a whole lot to understand a lot of it. And it's not to take away from our study and going deeper to understand those things. But the basic simplicity is, as Paul says, he talks about the simplicity of the gospel, and it really is at its root and at its core. Jesus Christ, in John the 10th chapter, verses 27 and 30 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." We're talking about that last part there, "and they follow me." He's never known a sheep that didn't follow him. A sheep has never been known of God that doesn't know Christ. There's not anything in the Bible that would indicate that we can have a Christless Christianity. It just doesn't exist. That's no Christianity at all. Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. He's the center. He's the focal point. He's everything about it. He, as we sing in a hymn, he's our all in all. In every aspect of our lives, because he died for our sins and redeemed us back to God, must touch on every aspect of him. So if we touch on every aspect of him, then every aspect of him would touch us as we are in him as our Lord and Savior. So he says it plainly, that you might understand who we are. He said, "My sheep," this touches on what we already talked about earlier, redemption or election and redemption in that particular passage of Scripture. Jesus identifies them separate from other things. He says a particular thing. He says, "My sheep." Not all sheep, he said, but my sheep. He said, "My sheep," listen to what he says, "my sheep hear my voice." We hear him. We're called. We embrace him. We come to saving faith in Christ. And Jesus said, "I know them," and we know what the word "know" is, an intimate word, that he intimately knows us. How can he not, if we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world? I think of a pregnancy, maybe even, how a mother knows her child in a far greater way. Jesus knows his people. We were chosen in him. At a particular time and moment in our lives, we come to saving faith. We're are born again because we've been chosen in him, and we will ultimately, at the coming of Christ, or if we go before he comes again, we'll stand in the presence of Almighty God and be with him forever, because Christ says, "I know my sheep." It's not just I casually know my sheep. I casually know a lot of things, but I intimately know many things. I intimately know my wife. I know all about her as much as I can. I don't know everything about her, but I know a lot about her after 51 years. So Christ, in a far greater way, because he didn't have to learn anything about us, already knew from the beginning all about us, intimately knows us. So we're in his capable hands. And when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me," there's a completion in that. There's a beginning with Christ, and we're coming to him and are continuing on to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What is the fallout of verse 27? What is he saying that would give us assurance that we know what he's talking about? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Well, what all does that mean? In verse 28, it tells us plainly what it means for me and you and every true believer in Jesus Christ. Verse 28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands." And that's a great and marvelous statement. One of the most pointed scriptures in the Word of God that tells us about the eternal security that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. If you want to just give somebody a simplistic explanation or picture of what Christ has done for us, this is a great scripture to go to. He says in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, we see again electing grace or God choosing us in Christ, is greater than all being all inclusive of everything. There's nothing we'll see in Romans 8. You know, I can't talk about persevering grace unless we go to Romans 8, 28 and that particular portion of scripture. We'll find an exaggeration or an explanation of what all means there. But we can take it here. All means everything. Satan, the flesh, sin, name, put your list out there as long as you want to put it. Everything that you can imagine. God said, I'm greater than all of that. There's nothing that can enter into this covenant relationship that could disrupt it. Nothing. Nothing can snatch you at the last second. Oh, we're getting there. We're almost there. Don't worry about that last second being snatched out of my hands. It's not going to happen. And so that we might understand that really plain, he says it again. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In case there was any misunderstanding that God is Jesus and Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit and all that, he said we're the same. We're one. We're one. And so we find eternal security in that, and we rejoice in that. MacArthur says this clearly indicates that God has chosen his sheep, and it is they who believe and follow. He doesn't just say they just believe, but he says it's those that believe and follow. We've talked about believing a lot of times. It's not just a one-time thing, but a continual. We don't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is. Faith in action is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a series on this that Steve Larson teaches from the book of John on the doctrines of grace on DVD that's very interesting. Anybody that wants to look at that, be more than happy to share that with you. So we see again this doctrine of eternal salvation and the security that we have in Jesus Christ, but we also see this great and marvelous doctrine of the preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints in that we follow him. How is it that we follow him? He said before then, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They follow him because as Christ has known us, we now know Christ. John would later say the definition of what eternal life is. And this is what he says in John the 17th chapter. He says this, and this is eternal life. If you ever want to know the definition of eternal life in a simplistic way, again, go to the Gospel of John. This is saying this after he's saying that, you know, God, you gave them to me. You chose them in me. And I'll just say it in verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. There again we see the doctrine of electing grace. And there we see that, and then he gives this definition in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The definition of eternal life. Anybody said, well, I think you can get to eternity a whole lot of different ways. No, you can't give them this definition. This is the definition of eternal life. By Jesus Christ himself, that they may know you, that they may intimately know you, gnosko is the Greek word, the only, what? True God. Not just a God, but the only true God, and to know him and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. How do we know God? Through Jesus Christ, his Savior. Jesus said, I'm the doorway. I'm the only way that you can get there. Any other way, simply put, he didn't say it this way, you're going to hell because you can't get to him except through me. Through me, he says. I'm the only way. And so we find this eternal security, but we find part and parcel of this eternal life is that we continue to go on to know the Lord. Turn to Romans in the 8th chapter. We can't get there without saying this. And again, familiar scripture. I'm not going to tell you nothing new this morning. Romans in the 8th chapter, of course, verse 28, and really we're going to read through verse 39 because that encompasses all of what we're talking about. Many people misunderstand Romans 8, 28. They don't understand the fullness of what that means. And they get into a lot of trouble when they don't, because they just look at the good and they don't think of the other things that come in our lives. And when the other things that come in our lives, the bad things come in our lives, they fall into a lot of confusion. Well, if God loves me, why is this happening? I talk to a lot of people, one that I can think of in particular, that stumbles at why there's sin and suffering in the world. They just can't get to my, I don't care how many articles I've given them, how many times we've sat down and talked about it. They just can't get it. And that concerns me, because that in its simplicity, really, in the scriptures embrace suffering. We can't get away from it. If we're Christians, whether we're Christians or not, we're going to suffer. But being Christians, of all people, we should have a greater understanding of what suffering means. Now, I think suffering, a lot of times when it's talked about in the Bible, especially they were talking about real persecution, we bring it down to our suffering in the flesh, the different afflictions that we have, the different things that come in our life. And all that is the same. All of suffering, no matter what form it takes. So a lot of people, when they read 8:28, they don't get it, because they don't understand the fullness of what it's talking about. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, I know some translations just say called according to His purpose. I like when they put that "the" in there, because it really specifies the elect of God. It really shows God's choosing. If they only leave that "the" out, still saying the same thing in a way, but seems like it's more generalized than it needs to be. So here's where they stumble at. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." Everything good in my life, because I love God. When things bad happen, I don't know where that comes from. That's what some people say. Wait a minute. If everything works together for good, how come this bad, how come this suffering, how come this sickness, how come this tribulation, how come this persecution is in my life? I don't understand it, because they don't understand what the scripture is teaching. Because it really, we could broaden that and say, "And we know that all things," and that's where people kind of brush over, "all things work together for good." All things, and we could put quotations there, couldn't we? "Both good and bad work together for God. We believe God ordains all the circumstances of our life." We don't understand that completely. But it's a true biblical principle all the way through. Certainly we question, because our faith's not perfect. But we shouldn't. We'll get to the end of the day, even if we're questioning, we can rest on these promises that God does love us. He says that. If He didn't love you, He would not have redeemed you and sent His Son to die for your sins. So we know that He loves us. If we're born again, we should never question that, no matter what state we find ourselves in. We'll read a little book that we've had for years and years, "The Place Where Thou Standest." The place where thou standest. And it really directs the attention towards that. No matter what you find yourself, no matter what state we find ourselves in, we are blessed. We're blessed. Even in our pain and suffering, certainly, ultimately, when we leave this earth, more than likely it's going to be through some pain and suffering in our bodies failing or whatever it may be. But we have hope in Christ that even though this suffering seems like it's going on for eternity, that means that we don't have the right perspective about eternity. Because the Bible says that suffering's what? Only for a little while. Just a moment in time. It seems like it'll last forever. When I had COVID, and sometimes with this cancer, the different times I've been in the hospital coming close to death, it seemed like it would last forever. It didn't last but 5 days. But it seemed like an eternity to me. That's all we've got. We don't know what eternity is. We throw these words around and we really misuse them a lot of times. But it wasn't eternity. It wasn't even a full work week. But it seemed like an eternity. But the Bible says, get your perspective right, Joey. That was only a moment in time. In fact, your life is only a moment in time compared to eternity. So this scripture is really giving us an eternal perspective of things that we should really have. And we can rejoice in that because it says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. John Piper, and I think I've shared this with you before, John Piper says this about that word. The word "for" at the beginning of verse 29 shows that what is coming is the foundation for verse 8, chapter 8, verse 28. It's the foundation. So if we understand the foundation of things, it really opens up the scripture before of what it's really saying. What is it saying then? For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That seems like I say that every week too, but it's true. But that's what we're talking about today, aren't we? The preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, them He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And I always emphasize the ED on that. God looks at it from a finished perspective because time doesn't mean anything to God. But we can't look at it that way. We're not yet glorified. But if He says we will be glorified, something must take place before we're glorified, right? So we go back to being conformed to the image of Christ, and we see that as the perseverance of the saints. We're being conformed daily. When we sin, when we stumble, when there's things that we struggle with and we fall on our face before God in prayer and confess that sin and turn from it and begin to strive and implement scriptures in our lives to overcome that, what are we doing? We're being conformed to the image of Christ. We're being made holy in the sight of God. You see, that's the process that we're in. Not perfectly, but we're on the way. And this is the whole thing. Every one of us are on the way. You know, we're being conformed. We've had a beginning, and now we're being conformed until that glorious ending of this life and the beginning of a life that we can't begin to totally comprehend. A life without end in perfection, without sin tampering with it or causing us to stumble, but a perfect praise towards God. That's our end. That's what God is talking about when He said, these He also glorified. Again, we talk about the security that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. There we see it another time. If He's talking about something in a finalization, that it is glorified and we're not yet there, we can rejoice in that because God said it's going to happen. You see. And so we begin to rejoice in that and understand it. What then should we say to these things? Before we go there, MacArthur says this, and I thought it was interesting when he talked about that being predestined. A lot of people stumble at that. Also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Predestined, literally, to mark out a point or determine beforehand. Those God chooses, He destines for His chosen end, that is, likeness to His Son. In this particular instance, he's saying, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, if God did that beforehand, as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, in other words, all that will be saved was ultimately, finally done in the mind of God, as good as done, in the beginning, whenever that beginning was, they said in the beginning, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We know it was at least that time frame. As far as God was concerned, it's done. But we're working that out in time. We're working that out. And ultimately, we will be glorified if we're truly His. So that's what He's saying. He's determined that we'll be conformed to the image of His Son. He's chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus in your life. That's what He's doing. If we're His, that's what's being done. We're responding to that in different ways, but we're responding to that positively in the sense that we're His and that we're being shaped and molded and formed to His honor and to His glory. He said, conform to the image of His Son. The goal of God's predestined purpose for His own, that is the elect, is that they would be made like Jesus Christ. This is the prize of the upward call. You remember Paul talked about that. I'm not yet perfect. I hadn't attained perfection, but I press on. He said, for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus our Lord. What was Paul expressing? I'm persevering. I'm persevering in faith because of what God has done. I can't boast of that. If God had not purposed this, if He had not predestined these things to be so, I would not be involved in this. This is part and parcel of my salvation. Am I happy with where I'm at? No, because I see so much. We see Romans 7. He talks about that. Not as a defeatist attitude. And a lot of times we'll camp on Romans 7 too much in our lives. Too much. It's not an excuse. It's not a defeatist Christian scripture, but rather a scripture that informs us this is the way it is. But he said, I thank God. How did he end that? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, that I have a victory over these things. He's telling us, don't be stupid about what the flesh is. Don't be stupid about Satan. Don't be stupid about the world and its pull. Be informed. This is the battle. This is the war that you're fighting. But I'm telling you, the victory's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, I hate it when it goes on, but I know ultimately that that's going to be satisfied. It's going to be fixed. And so continue to fight the good fight of faith. He told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He talks a lot of times in Scripture about running a race, the warfare. He talks about Ephesians in that latter part in the 6th chapter. Put on the whole armor of God. Why does he do that? So you'll persevere in faith. He said, having done all, as he puts on all the parcels of the weaponry that we use to fight the good fight of faith, what does he say? And after you've done that, stand, therefore, stand steadfast, doesn't mean immovable, but moving forward to the glory of God. Stand on the promises of Almighty God. That's what he's speaking about. And all of that talks about the persevering grace that we've received as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what then should we say to these things? What can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Now, who can do it? Nobody can undo it. It's God who justifies. If we're justified by God, who can overthrow that? He said, God said, I'm greater than all things. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn us? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He tells us four things that he's done there that secures our salvation. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sakes we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded. Paul, who persuaded you? A bunch of apostles? Did y'all get together and just come up to write this letter? Sounded good. Let's tell them that. No, that's not what he's talking about. Well, how was he persuaded? It's the Holy Spirit that persuaded him to pen these words and write these words so that we can be comforted from this. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present nor things to come, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Someone made mention one time, you know what he didn't talk about? He didn't say nothing about sin and that. But he did in the first thing he said death. Remember what James said? He said, when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin comes forth, it brings forth death. Christ died for us to deliver us from that death. And so the first thing that the apostle addresses is that sin. When he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life. And then he said, nor anything else. In other words, you say, there's nothing I can think of, there's nothing you can think of that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don Fortner says, can you imagine one who is loved of God, and we're talking about the love of God now, can you imagine one who is loved of God falling from a state of grace, perishing and suffering the wrath of God forever in hell? Such a notion is worse than nonsense. It is utter blasphemy. The love of God is without cause, without beginning, without condition, without change, and without end. It is free. It is sovereign. It is indestructible. It is everlasting. That's the love of God that loves us and has saved us with an everlasting love. Brethren, I've got more that I've got to say. I thought I'd get through with this, and today I'm not going to get through with it. I'll say this and just sum this up in this, and we'll come back and finish this part up next week. When we talk about the perseverance that we have, I think Jude, probably of all the scriptures, has a great way of saying and portraying to us our responsibility in man's sovereignty. I should say the other way around, but he says responsibility first and God's sovereignty at the end of that. And really it's all God's sovereignty that moves us in such a way. Jude says this, but you, beloved, building yourselves, sounds like it's all on us now, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now that addresses our perseverance. And it sounds like we're just all out there by ourselves. We got to hang on. You know, it sounds like that, but Jude's not through. He tells us, said, I want you to understand, you're not passive in this. I want you to understand that Christianity is something that you work hard at. It's not some passive thing where you can sit your Bible down one week and never pick it up again till the next week. You got to have your nose in it all the time, applying those scriptures. And I want you to understand that's what it means when you build yourself up on your most holy faith and keeping yourselves in the love of God. God, that sounds like a lot to put on me. I'm telling you, in my failings, you know me. You know my failings. You know some days I don't know whether I've been saved or not. I have doubt that comes in. How in the world am I going to maintain this? How am I going to continue to do what Jude says he's admonishing us to do? Don't we go on and read a little further. Now to him, it is God, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, thank God he put that in there. It's God. God said he's got me. You remember he just said, no man can pluck him out of my hands. No man can snatch him away. He said that twice so that we get it through our little thick heads that we have eternal security in Christ if we've truly been born again. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. It is God. It all goes back to God and His sovereignty. God said He would keep us. God said that we are glorified. Brethren, there's nothing can disrupt that. But how do we know that? Because we persevere in faith. What does that do for us? It brings glory to God. What does it do for us? It gives us assurance that Jesus indeed is my Lord and Savior. God help us to understand that and camp on those wonderful truths is my prayer for Christ's sake.